Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. And it's just easier to tell you we're on page 11. I don't know what subpoint. I think we're starting here at the top or whatever, but I've got so many subpoints there that I've lost track of my numbering system. So if you can keep track of it, that's good. All right, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God under the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, we are of the opinion that the Bible is inspired by God. In fact, not simply the thoughts or concepts that we find in the Bible, but each individual word is actually inspired by God, and this is why we go through the text so meticulously, with the recognition that it's God the Holy Spirit put this information in here in a particular way, so it is to be understood in that way. We are of the opinion that the Bible is meant to be understood, however it must be approached with a proper system of understanding. A person who is trained in the science and art of hermeneutics knows the languages and other factors. This does not mean that the believer cannot read the Bible and glean some information on his own. He can. But the fact is, apart from solid training, we do not believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit overrules everything and just simply reveals the truth to anybody that opens their Bible. There has to be a system whereby this is taught and consistently communicated to people. And we have that system in the local church. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that as a believer, you have two possible rulers of life, your sin nature or God the Holy Spirit. One is in the position of rulership when the other one is not. And therefore, it is imperative that you make sure that God is in the position of rulership. Confessing any known sins instantaneously restores the believer to fellowship. So if you need to make this adjustment, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that apart from your grace, we would have no relationship with you, that you have worked out all these details in advance through the sacrifice of your Son at a particular point in history, thus satisfying your righteous demands against sin and setting the human race up for the potential of salvation for everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. We recognize that phase two is no more difficult in that sense, in that we simply have to walk in fellowship, learn the plan of God, and apply it as we go, and rebound is the simple mechanic for getting back into fellowship when we fail, and the great grace in that is not to be overlooked either. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, well, I do know we are under major point five, dealing with the for need forgiveness, and we have two essential models in which you're going to have to deal with this as a believer. One is when you need to be forgiven. You have done something that has offended another believer. The implication is that it apparently involves some hostility on the part of one believer or the other, or maybe both. We're not really told, but certainly that it is a situation that the believer can become aware of, and in the context of Matthew, where Jesus teaches this, it is made abundantly clear to him, apparently, by his conscience, as he considers offering his offerings before God, and God says, well, if it comes to you mentally, this may be very well the work of his conscience or God the Holy Spirit, reminding him that there's this unresolved temporal issue between him and some other believer. We do not take brother to mean physical brother in that sense in this passage in Matthew 5, but rather any other believer. So then if you have to forgive, then you are challenged to go. If you know that you have done something that has offended some believer, you are challenged to go to them and make it right. Now, this is presuming, again, that it was some issue of the STA. This is not about taking a stand for doctrine, and because that's going to offend people. You're going to offend people if you take a stand for doctrine. You may offend believers the most, in fact. Those can be some of the easiest people to offend. The religious types who don't really want to orient to the truth, but have a form of godliness, as we're told about in the last days. And then the second one is going to be when you need to forgive somebody else. And that is taught out of the Matthew 18 passage that we are working on now, Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And we were, again, down here on page 11. Let's just pick up at the top. This is where the situation has escalated. There are three potential outcomes here in this situation given. The ideal, of course, is the first outcome. You go to your brother in private, notify them of the offense, and if your brother accepts it and orients to it, that the idea of listens isn't just that he hears you out, but that he recognizes the rightness of your position. And so if he recognizes the rightness of your position, then you have won your brother. Now, if he doesn't listen to you, it gets escalated beyond the sheer issue of your right to privacy. Now other believers are going to be involved in this. And you take them, obviously they have several practical reasons for being here. Number one, they may be witnesses to the original offense. They don't necessarily have to be, but they may be. Number two, they can also validate the good faith effort of being made by believer A to reconcile with believer B and to get the issue behind them. And thirdly, they can observe believer B and be able to give an account of if this gets escalated to the next level, that yes, believer B is recalcitrant, or no, believer B wants to reconcile and this is all over and done with. And if that's the case here, then this is the second best scenario, but certainly the superior one to the third one. Now, the third one is in which it is escalated to a matter of church discipline. So again, these cannot be minor offenses. This would have to be something of a pretty major thing, I would think, a pretty major type of offense that you would want to take it to the church at large because you couldn't get it resolved. And again, all of this, I think, at some level goes over the head of the apostles. They don't know who the church is. This is ecclesia being used before an ecclesia exists. But they would have had an understanding of the word that there was an assembly that in some way enforced accountability on people. And this is really the issue, is that believers have to be willing to be accountable to one another. They have to be willing to make things right. They have to be willing to apologize. They have to be willing to humble themselves. We all stumble in many ways. So nobody is going to be above this. Well, if that doesn't work, the second scenario doesn't work, then it is escalated to a matter that deals with the entire body. And as such, of course, this is going to, I don't see any way, any other way you could really do this in terms of a form, other than it would have to be taken to the leadership, it would have to be addressed there through due process, and then If that's the case, though, if this guy is recalcitrant, he's done this guy wrong and just refuses to apologize, just refuses to make it right, well, then at that point, corporate discipline is in order. And the accountability factor says that he can be ejected. Ultimately, he can be excommunicated if the offense is serious enough. We see offenses of this magnitude, doctrinal offenses, say with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. We see sexual offenses with the incestuous Corinthian in 1 Corinthians 5. We also see basic incidences of where a believer won't support himself, that he becomes an object of church discipline, or can be. That as believers get wind of this, and they see he's not a regular soldier, and that he's not marching according to his orders, well, then they withdraw from him. And so there's a number of things that could bring this on a person, and we aren't really told here what it is. Again, very much in these passages dealing with this, they're very open-ended. They're very much, you know, if it's anything. We're not told any specifics whatsoever about what precipitated all this. So like if a believer stole $5,000 from another believer and wouldn't return it and all of that, and the other believer needed the money and couldn't live without it, he's got the right to pursue that. And people say, well, you shouldn't do it over money. Well, why not? We would do it over sex. We would do it over false doctrine. We would do it over refusing to work, and yet we wouldn't do it over money. Well, I don't get that. I think money's a very real expression of your time. And all of that. So I wouldn't put up with it. I mean, if I was aware of a situation where a believer was ripping off other believers, I would probably want to put an end to it, frankly. That's just not appropriate. So the final one here, again, if he doesn't listen even to the church, and that's kind of designed to be here, you have sort of an offensive use of the chi. If he won't listen to the highest authority on the planet at that time, well, then there's no hope for him. Then you just have to recognize this guy is a jerk and he's going to remain a jerk. And that's all there is to it. He's a spiritual jerk and he's going to remain a spiritual jerk. And you just have to recognize there are some people like this. They're just spiritual jerks. They just will not pull in their horns. And if such is the case, well, if they won't listen to the church, well, in a sense, they won't listen to God. So these people run around and claim to be obedient to God and serving Him, when in fact, if it gets to this point, it's very clear to me, to the thinking person, that he's not responsible, that he's not being accountable, and that he's become a law to himself, essentially. And laws to themselves will not make it in the angelic conflict. I can tell you, unequivocally, by the time the Bema seat rolls around, people who are laws to themselves are going to regret it. They may think they're okay now. God hasn't dropped the hammer on them yet. But when they find out what they missed and what they violated and the things that they didn't get rewarded for, think of the rewards. I mean, just think of how simple it is. I mean, it's not simple, but we do it. Just getting ready and coming to class and sitting here in fellowship for an hour. If you do that 5 hours a week, do you know how far ahead you are of the average believer? Just in SG3? I mean, that's assuming you can sit here an hour in fellowship. But if you can, and that's a pretty simple application that we make. I mean, we have other issues that flow out of this, of course, the expected obedience from what we learn and those factors. But just actually doing that, just actually assembling 5 hours a week in fellowship, and that is reward that these people are all missing out on. And there are going to be big chunks missing out of their SG3, unfortunately. Now, if people are willing to risk that, that's their business. I'm not. I don't see the point in risking that. Well, point 27 here, the final statement about treating the unrepentant offender as a Gentile or tax collector, is essentially a command for corporate separation to be enforced on him. In 28, the first reason is that this person obviously refuses to function in a manner that normal believers and the church leadership see as spiritually reasonable and responsible way to act. If you cannot control yourself, we will control you. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is in any organization. It's not as though the church is wildly different in this than the government is or any other organization that has authority. That if a person will not corral themselves and work within the framework of what God has provided, well, number one, that manifests a huge amount of arrogance to assume that you know better than what God has provided. You're smarter in some way than all the rest of us. You've got it all together in a way that I just can't see, apparently. Well, if you don't act in a spiritually reasonable and responsible way, yeah, you're going to get yourself into trouble. It just is true. Secondly, point 29, ridding the body of this sort of a person is a safeguard for other believers. One of the problems you run in any local body, and in any organization, in fact, is to begin to show partiality, to begin to tolerate certain behaviors that, frankly, shouldn't be tolerated. And then other believers become emboldened to think, I can do that too. I can get away. They got away with it. I'll get away with it. Well, number one, if they got away with it, let's presume they did, it's probably the exception and not the rule. Frankly, God's justice, I think, is pretty accurate. So if they got away with it, then I would presume that God's justice just hasn't caught up with them yet. I don't assume that they've gotten away with it. I assume that there are a lot of things, and this is one of the things people don't get. There's so many things you do not see in the lives of believers when they're pulling various stunts. Ways God is dropping the hammer on them. Things that are going wrong in their niche. The guilty conscience, the looking over the shoulder, all the types of things that happen to people who know they're guilty and yet won't deal with it. Well, again, this is, you don't want this type of person. I mean, you don't want your body infected with this type of implacable spirit. And then have them start to emulate him. That would be the worst thing possible. Titus 3:10 says to reject a factious man. And 1 Timothy 5:20 says to do all this publicly. If people are recalcitrant, if they continue in sin, as Paul says. Now, this can all be avoided by just humbling yourself and admitting you're wrong. You know that. It's pretty simple. It's really rough here what God expects. But this is the extent to which this can go, to which it never really should go. I mean, really, realistically, believers ought to be wise enough and mature enough to just deal with verse 15, frankly. Your brother sins, you tell him, you get it resolved, you move on. That's a normal, healthy relationship. So 30, what is very clear is that absent repentance and confession toward the offended party, there is to be no reconciliation extended toward this person by any believer in the community. And 31, while separation does not forbid all contact with the offender, for some it may be unavoidable. You may work with the person. You don't. I mean, there may be situations where you are constantly put in contact with this person who's been ejected from the church for failure to orient to certain basic doctrines. One, of course, would be this one, the failure to reconcile differences, the refusal to live in peace, to guard the unity of the Spirit. Now, obviously, that person doesn't have a very high regard for God's plan. I mean, because this is all pretty important to God. I think passages like this indicate, yeah, this is really all pretty important to God. That's why it's here. So it does forbid offering any intimacy, social life, approval, aid, or comfort. And that should be 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. And that's in the context of the believer who will not work and support himself. And so people that go through periods, you know, let's say they decide they're not working for years. And they go out and they spend all their money and they blow it all. And then they figure, well, I'll go to the church for living grace when it's all gone. You better hope I'm not in charge. Because I'm going to ask you, where's the thousands and thousands of dollars that you've wasted first? You're going to be called to account for that. So we're not against living grace. We're for living grace if a person legitimately needs it. But for somebody to do that, we're talking about somebody who is not using good sense, who's been a disorderly soldier. And essentially, if he was a real soldier, he'd be in the brig at Leavenworth because of this type of behavior. We wouldn't have to deal with it because they'd put him in the clink, lock him up and till he served his time, and then they'd discharge him dishonorably. But see, we don't, obviously the church, we don't want to discharge anybody. Our goal is not to get rid of people. Our goal is to get people to the maximum glory they can attain to through an understanding of the truth. So again, here we see in this context, 2 Thessalonians 3 should be not 2, 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. How clear is that? That we're not to build our social life with people that are negative. Now, this is pretty straightforward. Even negative believers, we don't build our social life with. I mean, this is obvious to me. So that he will, and the whole goal of all of this is to get his attention. Well, maybe he would orient if the believer would draw that hard line in the sand and say, you know what? If you want to socialize with me, you've got to get in Bible class. Until then, we have no relationship, we have no social life. You get in Bible class and we'll talk. Then we'll see. But until then, nah. And this is for a negative believer. This is clearly not directed towards an unbeliever. This is a member of the assembly. And if we have these highest standards for people in the assembly who actually have legitimate spiritual rights, you know, I don't have any real frank regard for any unbeliever or any negative believer out there, because there's just millions and millions and millions of them. And so I think it's all pretty plain here.
You don't regard him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. You spell out the issues. Bible class is the issue. You've got to get your act together spiritually before we're going to have a social life. That's just it, period. And if you won't, bye. And then you've got to draw that line in the sand and enforce that. But this is where believers fall down all the time. They start making exceptions. They start looking the other way. They start, oh, well, I can do this and get away with it. Well, maybe you can. We'll see. Well, 32, it is clear from verse 17, as well as other New Testament passages, that the local church has the power and authority to execute corporate discipline up to the point of excommunication. We just read the 1 Thessalonians. That's the end of that passage there in 2 Thessalonians 3. 1 Corinthians 5:1 is the incestuous Corinthian, where Paul says, look, you all won't deal with it. I'm dealing with it. This guy's out. Period. No debate. No, let's talk this over. Paul, you're not being reasonable. Paul, you don't have the authority to do that. You're not here. Paul wasn't going to listen to any other arguments at that point. He'd made up his mind. And his mind was correct. He made the right decision. Just as we saw John the Baptist withstood Herod and Herodias, even though their, quote, marriage was legal, and they had, quote, legal divorces. God never recognized it. God never said, hey, look, this is great. John wouldn't look the other way. Well, Paul won't look the other way on this one. And then Matthew, of course, that passage there in 18, verse 17, is the upshot of it. And then verse 18, the next one, well, 33, verse 18 is a promise from the Lord that as the local body applies these difficult doctrines, biblically and correctly. Now, that's an important point. You can't gloss over that and just say, oh, you just got to do it. It's got to be done halfway or slipshod. No, it's got to be done biblically and correctly and with prayer and a lot of other factors. I mean, if the goal is to win people, then throwing them out is counterintuitive to what we're trying to do. Well, yeah, it is. It is, because we don't want to be the ones to say, well, you're not going to make it. But sadly, unfortunately, sometimes you just have to be the bad guy. You just have to be the person that looks at them and says, until you get your act together, you're not going to make it. You're in spiritual trouble. You are headed for catastrophe. Now, they may not listen. And most of the time, if they're to that point, they won't. But at least you gave it a shot. At least you fulfilled your responsibilities to deal with this. Well, their decisions are not only authorized, but approved and supported by God Himself. And I think as clearly and as long as we have taught all this, that if somebody has to be ejected, well, they've brought it on themselves by then. You've got to know that. You've got to know that we're not running around looking to get rid of people. I mean, how many times have you ever been threatened with anything? None? Yeah, because you probably pull your horns in and do your Christian life like you're supposed to. Or live it like you're supposed to. And even when you fail, you're still, you know, not recalcitrant. You're not hostile. You're not antagonistic and combative. You're not, unforgiving and all of that, implacable, bitter. Well, if you're all of those things, yeah, that's not the kind of person you really want in your organization, period. But the thing is that most of the time, you'll never have to deal with this. These people will show themselves for what they are. And then most of the time, if they got any sense, they'll just leave on their own. But because they know it's not working out. But, you know, sometimes they won't, and then you don't have any choice. Well, God supports all this. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the point is that as the church either stands for these principles of righteousness and maintains that pillar and support of the truth mentality, God backs that up. And to the extent that they don't, and they begin to let things slide, and they began to, in the name of grace, we've got to accept everything. Well, I think that I can cite you a bunch of examples out of the Bible where they didn't accept everything in the name of grace. For instance, the incestuous Corinthians, a huge one. Obviously, that's a very real one. Paul didn't ever accept. John the Baptist and Herod and Herodias, that's another one. Believers, it won't work. Paul never is going to get behind that. He's never going to say, well, for you it's different. And it's going to have to apply to everybody equally. Well, B here, the model and extent of forgiveness. One, God is revealed that He has revealed, rather, that He is a God of forgiveness. And the believer is exhorted to emulate his heavenly Father by manifesting the same willingness to forgive. Nehemiah 9:17. And so we have, again, another one of these dichotomies that we see in the Christian life. You've got to walk around and be willing to forgive. You've got to not be willing to hold grudges and all of that. And that's the challenge, to do that, to just do that right. But then on top of that, you also have to maintain some rigidity with respect to righteousness. That you can't just reconcile with everybody. Even if you want to, you can't necessarily. Because other factors, as we saw here, come into play, like the will of the other person. If the will of the other person is not to reconcile, I don't care how forgiving you are personally, you can't reconcile with them. It won't happen. No matter how many times you extend the olive branch and say, you know, come on, get your act together. No. No. Not going to. Okay, well, that's your business. Nehemiah 9:17, and they refused to listen. Talking about his fathers, they became stubborn and would not listen. And they did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Well, that isn't that what happens every time somebody gets crossways with an authority? They want to get another authority? Let's get rid of this one and get another one? Well, that's exactly the way negative volition operates all the time. And this is exactly what they did. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Also, Psalm 86:5. And so it's pretty clear. I think you don't have to search, you know, very far to find that, you know, what does God think about forgiveness? He's for it. Yep, pretty much. 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. 134. So we don't have any doubts, I don't think. There shouldn't be any doubts about what's God's posture in all of this. But there is forgiveness. He asks, if you marked iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And then also Matthew in the New Testament 5:48. And in short, this is really more of an open-ended command to demonstrate the type of mature character that God demonstrates. And a part of that is being gracious. And a part of being gracious is dealing with people that are less than that. And in the end context here, it has to do with your enemies. In verse 43, starting there. But he says, therefore you are to be perfect. The idea is mature, respectful, and dealing with things the way God deals with things. Just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so you have to ask yourself, okay, well, what's God's general posture and policy on this, on righteousness, on forgiveness, on these? You can go down any matter of Scripture and ask, what's God's policy on this? He'll have one. He has a view on it. Two, although the context in Matthew 5 is specifically dealing with those that are enemies or those that are engaging in persecuting the believer, the substance is very similar to the matter of forgiving others. And three, if God, who is perfect, righteous, and just, is willing to forgive the sins of the believer, what right does any imperfect, sinful believer have to withhold forgiveness from those that sin against him? And the answer to that question begs a no answer. He has no right to do so. He can't, of course, claim to be emulating his Father and then running around with an implacable spirit. Do you sense that God is implacable? That he cannot be reconciled with? Everything I know from what I've studied in the Scriptures indicate that God is a God of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness. That's his goal. But as much as God wants that, the vast majority of the human race will march right into the lake of fire because they would not accept the terms. And the terms were simple, humbling yourself and believing in Christ. Well, for thus God himself is our model for forgiveness. The believer is to share the attitude of God regarding forgiveness as God does. And five, however, it will be observed that even God does not always choose to forgive. There are some exceptions to God's forgiveness. And so this is where the believer has to really pray about it, want to be on top of this, Joshua 24, and do the right thing. And I think that goes really a long ways in this, is the mental attitude of the believer. Hey, are you positive yourself? Do you have a general forgiving spirit? Do you want to do the right thing? Then you'll know those times when it's not right to just forgive and move on. You'll be aware of those times. You'll be sensitive to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, Joshua 24:19, then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you." Well, obviously there's a point at which, for people who are negative and engaged in idol worship, whatever that entails today, that no, they're flirting with unforgiveness all the time because they're not making the adjustments. 2 Kings 24:4. This is regarding King Jehoiakim, from verse 1, who was not a very smart king, for one thing. Number one, he's negative. That's one strike against him, or two or three. And so he was a vassal toward the end of the southern kingdom. He was a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. And he determined he wasn't going to pay his normal yearly fees and taxes and all of that, his tribute money to Nebuchadnezzar, and he rebelled. Well, guess what? God sent against him, verse 2, bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. And surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. And God said, okay, I've had enough of this guy. That's it. Now all he's getting is judgment. And that's not a place you want to be. Isaiah 22, 12 through 14. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of sheep, cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of the armies. And so there's certain people, be advised, there are certain people that are really on God's hit list. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to be close to them. Because if they're on God's hit list, bad things are going to happen. You never know when either. Well, 6, similarly, the God-man is set forth as the example of suffering at the hands of others and manifesting his willingness to forgive. John 13 says, verses 13 through 15, and this is in the context of the upper room where Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. And he's instructed them that they don't understand what he's doing. He knows they don't get it. And he tells them as much. You don't realize now what's going on here, but you will realize hereafter. And so then he uses the analogy of a bath as compared to the washing of an extremity. And we understand that the bath symbolizes salvation, and the washing of an extremity symbolizes the forgiveness we get in rebound. The washing away of sins at salvation is equivalent, in that sense, to the washing away of sins at rebound, when you wash an extremity. And he points out in verse 10 that he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you are. And he's referring to Judas. Judas has not had the bath of salvation. Judas is an unbeliever. He's there in his sins. And he tells them now, after he gives them this lesson, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." And he tells them, "I'm not just talking about foot washing. I gave you an example." An example of what? What is it an example of? It's an example of the cleansing that comes at rebound. And so if he offers us forgiveness and cleansing upon simple confession of our sins, well, what are we to do? "Truly, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Now, I'm not saying he's not also giving them an object lesson here in humble service. He is. But that's the secondary lesson to all of this. They're arrogant. They need a lesson in humble service. They were, before they get here, they're still arguing outside on the way in about who's the greatest. And now that's why not one of them moved when it was time to wash the feet, and they noticed no slave was there. There was not a person there that would do that. So they all just sit there because they're too good to do this for other believers. And Jesus gets up and does it. Well, this obviously puts all of them on edge. I mean, if you're sitting there in sullen silence with a group of 10 other people, 11 other people, and, you know, it's just like, "I'm greater than you and I know it." And you're another guy sitting there thinking, "I'm greater than you and I know it." And they're just sitting there having a good old STA feast, mentally anyway. Well, they're not going to get up and do this. There's no way. They're too humble. They're too arrogant. And so this Jesus' humility stands in very stark contrast to their arrogance here. And so, but the main lesson is, look, what do I do in the cleansing? When you wash an extremity, what happens? I forgive you. And I want you to practice this forgiveness towards others. And then he says in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." See, it's one thing to know them, to know that you should forgive. It's quite another thing to follow through and practice it. That's the rough one. Also, 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." And that's the challenge, is to leave it in God's hands. Whatever people do, and they're going to do some really awful, stupid stuff sometimes, the challenge is to leave it in God's hands and say, "You know what, Father, you take care of that person. I'm not going to get wrapped around the axle about this." Tempted as you may be sometimes to do so, and you will be tempted. You will be challenged. To just let it go. That's the tough one. But if you can do it, you're blessed. This is where blessing and lack... Number one, think of all the hostility and conflict you miss out on. Now, I don't think anybody's going to die and say, "You know, I really wish I'd have had a lot more hostility and conflict in my life. I wish I'd have gone to work more when I was sick." There's certain things you're just not going to want any more of. And this is one of them, to my thinking. "Well, from his deity, Jesus forgave the sins of others, which people recognized was strictly the prerogative of God." Matthew 9, 2 through 6, which I believe is parallel to one of the stories we saw in Mark. This was when the paralytic, they lowered him down through the roof. They brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Well, they're both easy to say in that sense. They're both equally easy to say. But the question becomes, can you do them? It's which can you do? And if you can do one or the other or both, Well, if you can do both, then neither one of them is harder to say. I mean, experientially, you can make them happen. Well, Jesus could. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up and pick up your bed and go home. And if you remember this story, he doesn't heal him until afterwards, after he's forgiven him. And he says, this healing that I'm doing here demonstrates that I have the power to do both these things. You can witness my power to heal because you can see it. You can't see my power to forgive, but it's every bit as real as my power to heal. And so, and of course, they didn't like this. This was the one, I think, in the other place where they went out and conspired against him immediately. But the fact is, again, both are easy to say, but the question is, can you do them? And the answer was, Jesus could do both. He could both heal and forgive. Also, 12:32 in Matthew. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And this deal here was uttered, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, was uttered as they were attributing his works to Satan, the prince of demons, in the previous context. And he basically says, you're perilously close, guys, to stepping over a line that you can't come back from. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you speak evil of him, there is a line out here that you can't recover from, that if you cross, you're done. And apparently, this one thing, this can only be committed by unbelievers. That's one thing we can say. Only unbelievers can really commit this because believers have to be forgiven in this age and the age to come. They have to be. I mean, they're by definition, they have to be. So this is a sin that can be committed by unbelievers, and these guys were perilously close to doing it. But he says, essentially, I'll forgive anything against me. And then, of course, he lives it out and proves it. Being his humanity, Jesus was tested as believers are, living in the devil's world and being subjected to the offenses of others. Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15. And, of course, we get into huge theological issues that we're not going to take the time to discuss or debate tonight. You get into the idea, two things come out of this when you get into the information here, and it's the two questions of temptability and peccability. Those are the two big issues. That temptability, in every other circumstance in the world, implies peccability. Peccability is the ability to fall, the ability to fail. And if you can be tempted to do something, the implication is you can do it. If you can be tempted to do it. And this is the way Satan operates, the way he's always operated in the world. And so some argue, well, Jesus couldn't really sin. And so because he couldn't sin, these temptations weren't real. Wrong. He could have sinned. This is the nature of his greatness. He could have sinned. He turned out to be impeccable. He turned out to not sin. But was he tempted to sin during his life on planet Earth? Yes. Why would Satan waste his time there after during the 40 days and then afterwards? Why would he waste his time tempting Jesus if he didn't think Jesus could fail? That makes Satan an idiot. Now, whatever Satan is, we recognize his wisdom has been corrupted. He's not an idiot. He's presented as a full-blown evil genius in the scriptures. I mean, all those movies you ever saw about the evil doctor, the evil genius. Well, Satan's it in spades. And so why would he bother? Well, the Bible's very clear on this. He was tempted. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so some have argued, well, the temptations weren't real. Yes, they were real. Do you not think the temptation to bypass the cross was real? Why in the world do you think Jesus was in the garden sweating blood? Because it wasn't a real test? Everything about that medically suggests that this is a horrific test. This has rocked him to his very soul. Everything is on the line here in the angelic conflict, and he knows it. And what if he steps away and says, I'm not going to do it? Did he not have the right to do that? Well, of course, the answer is yes. And he acknowledged that his will was to bypass the cross if it were possible. But he also acknowledged the humble willingness to submit to God's authority and to whatever the plan of God called for in that matter, which, of course, involved the cross. Also, Hebrews 4:15 and this verse to me says it as clearly as any that you can get. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We may be hard on ourselves. And sometimes we may be too hard on ourselves. And that's a very distinct possibility. Because when you know these high standards, sometimes you can end up beating yourself up too much for your failures. At a certain level, I mean, I just have to tell you, you're going to have to learn to live with yourself and try to get to the bema seat intact, so you can't afford to crucify yourself too much. You've got to be at least somewhat, you know, willing to deal with rebound, forgiveness, and move on. So he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows we're human. He knows our frame, that we're just dust. And he's been a human. So he knows exactly everything about the experience. We see Jesus going through, and you look at him and you study him, and you see that he manifested every normal human emotion that you and I have. Everything from joy to surprise to shock to happiness to sadness to anger, all these things. He experienced all of them, yet without sinning. That's the big deal. So we have one who has been tempted in all things, as we are. Yet without sin. So this gives us confidence to draw near when I don't feel like God wants to hear from me. When I'm under a lot of pressure in the angelic conflict and I just think, oh, you know, I've blown it. I'm not worthy, etc., etc. God says, draw near to the throne of grace. Get help. And do this. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. When do you need grace? When you failed? When do you need it the most? When you failed the most. That's when you need it the most. And so one of the things we see is that even in spite of our failures, we see that number one, he was tempted in every point, but he didn't sin. And so he has been subjected to every offense that you and I are ever going to face, and probably in a worse environment. I mean, face it. And we at least, bad, difficult as it gets in the last days, we recognize the positive volition, the numbers are shrinking, we get all that. But we do have, Jesus was really, truly alone in all of this. You and I don't have to be alone in our tests. We don't have to be alone in going through the problems and the pressures of the angelic conflict. If we choose that, that's our choice. But we don't have to. We have support. This is why fellowship is supposed to be there, the other factors. Well, see, nevertheless, he practiced forgiveness toward those that failed in his direction, not holding their sins against them. Most notable example of this was when he was on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34. Now, he's been subjected to an all-night kangaroo court in which he took some beatings. Then he was sent to Pilate, who didn't really want to deal with him, so he sends him off to Herod. And then they treat him up and dress him with contempt and mock him and beat him. And then they send him back to Pilate. Well, he gets scourged. Now, as you're going out to the crucifixion, you get scourged. And so they lead him out to be crucified and with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, in verse 33. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. See, I don't think I could have said that. I'm pretty sure I couldn't. I can give you 100% I wouldn't have been able to pull that one up. Jesus obviously set such a high standard here. I mean, these are the people literally killing him. And for the Jews, plunging their nation into disaster. And he knows all this. He knows what's going to happen to them because of this. And yet he still prays for their forgiveness. So you can't ask for any higher standard than that. Indeed, however, it is evident that while Jesus did not hold people's offenses against them, he did not simply gloss over them, but provided corrective as needed. Mark 8, 32 and 33. We saw that with Mr. Peter, who decided that he had to straighten out poor Jesus. Jesus didn't really know what he was talking about. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, I don't know that after he says this to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And he stands there and he dresses him down right in front of everybody. And for you are setting your mind on God's interest, not man's. Now, did Jesus forgive him and not hold anything against him? I believe he did. He had to have, in fact. Did he also turn around and give him a withering stare and humiliate him publicly? Yeah. He did both. And some people have a problem with a God that can do both. That can be that forgiving, that charitable, and then turn around and be that rough on those he really loves. Well, what was it says in the, I think it's in the book of Revelation to the Laodicean church, "As many as I receive, I skin alive with a whip." Well, we're not going to get through this apart from discipline. Whether chosen, we discipline ourselves, or whether brought on ourselves by our own disobedience. But it's clear, you know, the whole author of the Hebrews 12 thing there was talking about that. We let our parents discipline us. So God's very forgiving and loving and all that, but he's still going to deal with the issues. Don't presume. And this is another problem. This is a fallacy that people think. Hopefully no one here does. But if you think 1 John 1:9 is going to get you off the hook with God for everything you do, it will get you forgiveness. Yes. But does that mean you won't be disciplined for what you did? No. Now, that may lessen the discipline. God may be saying, well, God may be waiting for you to rebound and deal with it. And I think if I understand God correctly, the way he's revealed in Scripture, he longs to be gracious. He longs to forgive. He longs to have a relationship with people. And so he wants to. But does that mean just because you rebound that all bets are off? No. No, he can forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. A good example of this, say, is you go out and get drunk. Well, you go out and get drunk. Okay, you realize, oh man, I drank too much, I got drunk. So you rebound. Well, does that mean you're not going to be hungover the next day? No. And some of that is just self-induced misery to whatever else God may put on there. I mean, he may discipline you in some other way. But that doesn't eliminate the self-induced misery that sinning causes or brings us either. I mean, I'm grateful to be forgiven. I'm glad, okay, at least I know I'm right with God. And then I can know after that, well, whatever discipline and misery I have, I deserve. And God is gracious and he's righteous. And if he's jamming me, I deserve to be jammed. Now, but does that mean God has anything against me that he hasn't forgiven me? No. But it means as a parent, he also knows, hey, you need this type of discipline for this. I am wanting to affect this in your life and you've got to do this. And so God knows what his plan is for us. Also, Luke here, 10:38. 10:38. Through 42. A man from the crowd shouted out, "Teacher." That's the wrong one. That's wrong chapter. Let's try this one. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" And she probably had her bony finger right in his face, giving him what for. With that sort of a tone. She's out of sorts. She's out of fellowship. She's ticked off. And she's taking it out on the Lord. But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, You are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So now, did Jesus hold a grudge because she came up and started chewing him out? No, I don't think so. I think he forgave her for it. But he also pointed out to her, you know, Martha, you got a problem here. And your problem is you're all bogged down in the details. And what you're missing out on by being bogged down in the details is you're missing out on the glorious teaching that you could have had here today. Can you imagine how many people ever, in the whole history of the world, ever got to hear Jesus teach? I mean, the numbers are small. They're large, large, relatively speaking, but in terms of the entire population of the whole world, probably less than 1% of the people that ever lived got to hear Jesus teach. And how many of them had capacity and appreciation for what they were hearing? And see, Mary did that day. Mary did. And Martha didn't. She missed it. Because she was, all busy going about her business, doing her thing. And so Jesus doesn't hold a grudge against her, obviously. He forgives her, but the point is he also addresses it. He doesn't just slide it under the carpet and say, well, if you want to act like an idiot, that's fine. He just lets her know, hey, you're missing the point here. Well, 7, the parable that Jesus offers in response to Peter's question about the number of times he was to extend forgiveness also emphasizes that God expects his people to forgive as often as is necessary. And it's an extended parable, and we will look at that tomorrow night. So let's just stop right there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.